Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. First, I want to clear something up. We don't have four deaconesses just because it's Women's Night at Holden. It happened that way. If you allow me a little bit of reminiscence, when I first came to Holden on staff in the summer of 1971, had there been any soothsayers or seers or prophets in the village who would have told me that right now I would be standing up here garbed like this, having just been installed to be pastor of this congregation, I would have looked at them like they were completely nuts. But here I am, having been interviewed, certified, placed in a district, graduated, called, dedicated, ordained, and installed. And as a direct result of all those past participles, I'm, besides feeling like maybe I'm a vicar in a school play in an all-girls school, you know, I'm not too sure about this, or going to a costume party or something of the sort, I'm apprehensive, tired, a bit muddled, slightly odd, and basically scared. But as Carol reminded me in the ordination sermon, that in the gospel we have the confidence to go ahead with his little maxim, which is bold design, courageous action, and frequent mistakes. And it is always the gospel that pulls us out of those frequent mistakes that are bound to make. And we are propelled into it when Christ is preached into us, catapulted into grace here in this gifted and graceful community, where we are part and parcel of the whole church, celebrating the diversity of all God's people. Now, the people that know me, and those of you that are getting to know me, probably know that I'm not a particularly sentimental person. It's not part of my makeup to be particularly sugary, sappy, or sweet. However, the reality of influences in my life when I stand here at this point in time cannot be ignored. Joseph Sittler says that the self is a center of grateful participation. And for all of the people and the words and the constant support of communities in my home church in Seattle, my internship church in Puyallup, all the people at the seminary, the people I've known throughout my life, and particularly from the people here at Holden, I am certainly thankful to God for all the participation I have had in my life. As I look out here, there's just such a huge assortment of various kinds. I have a college professor here. There's a guy on staff who I had a crush on when I was a sophomore in high school. And, you know, the influences around are just really terrific. My parents, of course, are here. My grandmother, who's 91, so it's a real gift that she's here. My aunt. It's really terrific to think about all these things. But also, as I reflect on what got me here, what worked in and with and under the gospel to push me into where I am, I have to look at that first summer at Holden. And what I discovered there was, one, that I was baptized whether I liked it or not. And two, that when I was confirmed back there when I was 15, that I made some promises in accordance with that baptism, with the promises that were made by my parents and by the sponsors when I was baptized. And that by the freedom Christ had given me to be who I am, by the gift of the gospel, I had a choice to either maintain those promises or to reject them. And after a lot of struggle and things, the promises chose me themselves without my choice. Such is Christ's faith in us, as Carol talked about it last night in Bible study. And so here we are to share again in the Word, for in that continual and creative task of keeping ourselves in God's Word, that is what keeps us merry and bright in the midst of those frequent mistakes, knowing that He who has given us life will not forsake us, no matter what our failings and twistings and wrongheadedness and downright perversity. Such is life in forgiveness, and this is what we celebrate. Last weekend at Holden, we celebrated Christmas. And during that fine celebration, when we once again looked to the incarnation and the meaning of that event in our lives, I was thinking that one thing that we should probably sing a Christmas carol once a week, just to remind us of the fact of the incarnation. Dorothy L. Sayers, who I like to quote a lot, says that the incarnation is the only thing that really happened. It is the only real thing that we have any inkling of, Only when God, who created the world and set it spinning on its course and gave humanity the freedom to choose to stay with him or to go away, which humanity chose, only by the incarnation of his Son, only by becoming our flesh, could reality once again be for us. Could we be truly human? And as I was reflecting on the incarnation, I was conscious of how afraid we are of Christ's humanity. In these days, in our answer-ridden world, when we forget about the questions and are continually being bombarded by an answer to this and an answer to that and a program for this and a program for that and a decision-making process for this and a decision-making process for that, it becomes increasingly more confusing to see how anything that bore our flesh could indeed save us. And so as to avoid this very problematic thing, that God became flesh for our salvation, we conjure up all sorts of things. We look to new religions and to old religions of the world. We have psychological programs. We have pseudo-Christian programs that make decisions for people and do not allow them the freedom of the gospel. We have anything that will answer for us concretely the confusing fact of life in this confusing and overburdening world. G.K. Chesterton, in one of his Father Brown mysteries, put it this way. He said, "It's the first effect of not believing in God that you lose your common sense and can't see things as they really are. Anything that anybody talks about and says there's a good deal in it extends itself indefinitely like a vista in a nightmare. And a dog is an open omen, and a cat is a mystery, and a pig is a mascot, and a beetle is a scarab, calling up all the menagerie of polytheism from Egypt and old India, dog Anubis and great green-eyed Pash and all the holy howling bulls of Bashan, reeling back to the bestial gods of the beginning, escaping into elephants and snakes and crocodiles. And all because you are frightened of four words, he was made man." And that fact remains. God did indeed become human for us, and we confess him as we did tonight in the Nicene Creed, confess him boldly as God and man, who died and was resurrected for us that we might have life and have it abundantly and eternally. The fact is inescapable, and the fact of the reality of Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection is offensive. We would much prefer a God who magically passed his hand over the world and made all things right without coming in and getting dirty and messy and involved and even dying in the very flesh which we inhabit. And this is the offense of our passage from Mark in tonight's gospel. The story is a miracle, but it is a homely one. It is an existential one. The people were hungry and Jesus fed them. It would be much easier for us if the miracle was something outside of necessity, giving us some luxurious extra that helps us know that God is in his heaven and all's right with the world. But he who fills our every need begins with the basics of life itself. He feeds us, and only God who was made human in the incarnation, could have done it. And so tonight, as on every Sunday, we come to feast at this simple and homely meal of bread and wine. We come caught up in the tensions and joys of our reality to be captured by the reality of the cross which is planted in our midst, in which God made man, takes our weakness and gives us his strength, takes our despair and gives us hope, makes the happy exchange that lifts us out of our pluralistic ugliness to rise beautiful in his sight. And as St. Paul reminds us tonight in the passage from the letter to the Romans, this is by no work of ours. Our work for our own salvation only drives us deeper into our sin. Paul says that the wages of sin is death. Sin is a salaried occupation. But God gives us the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus, and that gift is free. It is a free gift, a gift given freely. It only cost him the life of his Son. Now, maybe the gospel comes easier for many of you than it does to me. But no matter how many times I hear the word or speak the words, it is always difficult for me to understand. My experience tells me that no matter how much I want it, I cannot continually think on the actuality of redemption in Christ Jesus and live my life accordingly. Luther tells us that if we were to completely understand what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we would simply explode with joy. And yet somehow we do know that even with our partial and constantly changing understanding, we do have boldness and confidence from God to joyfully go forward. Whenever the frustrations of our lives bind us, whenever our anxieties temper our lives with depression, whenever we have to stop and scream unfair, we can return to the joyful knowledge of faith, of Christ's faith to us, that God has indeed rescued us. A couple years ago here at Holden, I had the pleasure of being here when Rich Kemmerer's father was here, and he preached a series of sermons. And during one of these sermons, it was one of those moments for me when I felt like I was hearing the gospel for the first time. Somehow, during that sermon, Christ was really preached into me, and it all made sense. I shared this experience with a friend of mine who attends Seminex, where Professor Kemmerer teaches, and she wrote me back and said that she had sat next to Professor Kemmerer in chapel and had related this experience that I had related to her, to him. And he just turned around to her and said, the gospel is always new. And it is in this continual newness of the gospel that we can indeed think, as St. Paul tells us in Philippians, that we can rejoice in the Lord, rejoice together in his gracious work of redemption, rejoice in the cross which frees us to laugh wholeheartedly at ourselves. For we live in the present paradoxical reality of the cross, sustained by the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. So come tonight and eat. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Know the continuing newness of the gospel. Know that each day is a gift. Share in the celebration of this community. See the hands that reach to take the feast food. Know that it strengthens you. Woody Allen has a word for us about communion. You are what you eat. And note when you look around the altar tonight that the same hands which work and build and make our community go are the same hands which are reaching up to take the feast, the food, the simple and homely gift that God gives us. And the mouths that eat and drink are the same ones that speak the words within the gospel in this place that keep the conversation alive. And the lives of people, you who go out of this place of refreshment into the world, are the ones that together with all our diverse gifts bring the good news of salvation into every corner of the world, to the north, the south, the east, the west, the ups, the downs, the ins, the outs, the arounds, the neighborhood, everywhere. For we all join with all who know the name of Jesus, who know him as Lord of heaven and earth. And so together we build the highway of our God, strengthened continually in his grace. So strengthened we can proclaim with the prophet Isaiah, in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord and risen brother, in whom we first of all become truly human, restored to the hand of the Father, we can proclaim with Isaiah, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up an ensign over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Amen. Gifted is an adjective we often use. We talk about gifted musicians, gifted cooks, gifted teachers and preachers, gifted craftspeople, gifted plumbers, or just plain gifted persons. We separate out with that adjective those abilities which distinguish people from other people, those things which tend to set us apart, those things which we do better than other people or that other people do better than us, and granted that we take a lot of delight in and the gifts we share with each other, but still, we use the adjective gifted to set each other apart.
When we confess our faith in the Nicene Creed, we say in the third article, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We say we believe that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. We say we believe that life itself is a gift. In fact, when we talk about it, we even say that the fact that we can even come out and say, I believe that life is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives, is itself a gift. So it all comes from the fact of the presence of the Spirit in us, the Spirit that Christ promised he would leave for us, send to us when he left this world until he came again. And all things proceed from the fact of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. The Nicene Fathers saw fit that we believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church after we believe in the Holy Spirit who gives us that church and that community in which we have our life. So then to be a Christian, to be in the Christian community, is to be gifted. To call ourselves gifted is not something that sets us apart. It's part of the name Christian, part of being called child of God. To be gifted is to be in the grace of God and the power of the Spirit in us. Now, this giftedness comes out in our lives in many ways. St. Paul talks about it as the fruits of the Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit and gifts of grace. Fruits and gifts freely given in Christ Jesus. The other night, I was talking to Carol Nolte about what I plan to do for Vespers, and I said I was going to talk about this fruits of the Spirit stuff. And she said, oh, yeah, that's all that stuff I can never do. So then, hear then the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church in Galatia. You are called, as you know, to liberty. But be careful, or this liberty will provide an opening for self-indulgence. Serve one another, rather, in works of love, since the whole of the law is summarized in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you go snapping at each other and tearing each other to pieces, you had better watch, or you will destroy the whole community. Let me put it like this. If you are guided by the Spirit, you will be in no danger of yielding to self-indulgence, since self-indulgence is the opposite of the Spirit. The Spirit is totally against such a thing, and it is precisely because the two are so opposed that you do not always carry out your good intentions. If you are led by the Spirit, no law can touch you. When self-indulgence is at work, the results are obvious: fornication, gross indecency and sexual irresponsibility, idolatry and sorcery, feuds and wrangling, jealousy, bad temper and quarrels, disagreements, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and similar things. I warn you now as I warned you before, those who behave like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The fruits of the Spirit are very different. They are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, trustfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, some people say about this text that if you are a good Christian, in fact, maybe even if in order to be a Christian, you must be loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, trustful, gentle, and in control all the time. If you're not, you'd better watch out, because you don't have the Spirit. Now, the best analogy I can think of to this, about this fruit stuff, is that makes us all grapefruits. Now, grapefruits are very nice things. I like grapefruits a lot, especially the ones that come, like, from Sunkist, you know, and they're all scientifically grown, so they're all the same size, and they're all the same color, and they come in a nice box, and to look at it, it's really nice. I really like yellow, and I like round things, and so grapefruits are really attractive to me. And if you take, you know, that we have to be sort of, you know, all the same and all these having all these gifts and fruits with us all the time, then we're like a big box of grapefruit. But you know what else happens to grapefruit? It's a little tough to get open. And it's when you bite into it, it's a little bittersweet, maybe even very sour. We try and cover it up with sugar a lot. And I don't know about you, but I've had more fights at the breakfast table over grapefruit than over any other breakfast food. If my mother hadn't quite cut one of the sections, you know, you sit there and you struggle with it and you mutter and stuff. And I've not yet been able to find anybody that can have a conversation with anybody else while eating grapefruit. So grapefruit makes a good analogy of the Christian life, one that tries to be all the time all these things Paul talks about. It looks great on the outside, But on the inside, it's a little bit tough and a little bit sour and a little bit hard to get at, and you certainly can't talk to anybody if you're a grapefruit. So since we are not all these things all the time, we can't be loving and joyful and peaceful and kind and gentle and good. But we know that these gifts, these fruits of the Spirit are promised to us in Christ Jesus. So then, what is the gift here? And what are the blessedness of each of these fruits Paul talks about? And how indeed do we see these in our life? I'd like to work backwards from Paul's list. So we'll start with self-control. Now, this must be one of the hardest Christian virtues and one of the most sought after. How many times have you heard somebody say, "I'm in control," and 5 minutes later, crash? But what indeed is the gift of self-control? As far as I can tell, it can be nothing else but the gift of living in forgiveness. For the gift of self-control is knowing sin, knowing you make mistakes, and confessing that sin, knowing that God then is faithful and just and will cleanse you from all iniquities. To be in self-control is not to be proud, for the proud person cannot acknowledge mistakes, and the proud person then cannot accept forgiveness. So the proud person has no self-control. The proud person is completely self-indulgent. The next fruit Paul lists is gentleness, another toughie. Gentleness is the gift of never having to force yourself on somebody else. Never having to come out and say, grab somebody by the throat and say, "Here I am, take me or else." Gentleness is the gift of being with people without expectation. It is the delight of the quiet. It's the slow-moving, day-to-day encounter with life as a gift from God's hand. Another fruit of the Spirit is trustfulness. Trustfulness is the gift of never having to be on the defensive. It's the trusting, the gift of conversation, the gift of relationship that God gives us in Christ Jesus, that we can be with each other without having to defend who we are, for our boast is only in the Lord. So then, as we trust God that He is faithful, so then we can trust each other and be trustful of one another. Goodness is another one. Goodness can only be a gift. As far as I can tell, there is no way that we can get to any kind of goodness on our own. And God tells us that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. And since the Scripture tells us again and again that only God is good, then goodness can indeed only be a gift from the Spirit. Paul talks about kindness here. Kindness is that wonderful gift of never needing to be harsh with one another, never having to assert ourselves so much, to really pound into somebody, that they are obliterated and that God's love does not show through us. Kindness is the hardest gift to receive from other people. Dr. Gerard Frost at Luther Seminary likes to tell us that the admonition of Jesus to become like little children is so we can receive gifts of kindness. He talks about have you seen a child receive a Christmas gift? What do they do with it? They tear it open and they take it as a toy, they run and play with it. And do they ever say thank you? No. They run and they enjoy. And this is receiving the gift of kindness, is to enjoy. When we become adults, you get a present and you say, "Well, what can I do for that person now? It's my turn." But the fruit of the Spirit in kindness is that gift, not only to be able to be kind, but to receive kindness from others. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. I find this the hardest to believe. I'm an incredibly impatient person. I don't know about you, but I want all the time, and I want it now. So patience, too, is a gift that we can rest back in God's arms and never place expectations on other people for our own needs. For our needs are given to us and met in Christ Jesus and in the gift of the Spirit and the gift of patience that lets us hope. Patience is the gift of hope. In the church, we are a people of patience. We come from the hand of God, have been returned to Him in Christ Jesus, and we patiently live in His gifts, proclaiming the Lord's death and resurrection, patiently waiting the day until He comes again. The last three are the biggies: peace, joy, and love. Peace, we think, is almost impossible. But yet, Paul tells us it is a fruit of the Spirit, a gift of God's grace. And the fact that we can return to peace from the turmoils of our days, from the little trivial things that get to us, that whether we find it in the Word or in the community or wherever the Spirit is present with us, there we will have peace. And granted that peace and joy and love are three things we may experience rather fragmentarily now, but when they come, they're worth it. And it's the constant returning to these three things, to the notion of peace with God and with your neighbor, to feeling the joy that's not always the great exuberant shouting celebrative thing, but the simple quiet joy of being part of God's people. And so Paul begins his list with love, and we end it there. Love, that very small word in our English language, so terribly inadequate for the number of ways it is expressed, that covers all the different kinds of affection, all the different kinds of passions, all the different kinds of actions that come under what we call love. The love of God, though, is greater than our hearts. And whatever strivings we have, whatever, however much we try to love our neighbor as ourselves, as St. Paul tells us, as Christ proclaimed, however much we know that God's love will bind us together, working through us, so that we become other-directed, so that God's love through us becomes our love for each other. And this is the fruit of the Spirit, the gift of love. So what then is the sum total of all these fruits of the Spirit that Paul tells us about? They are gifts given so that we might serve God and enjoy Him forever. They are gifts that make our life, our Christian life, what it is. For what indeed is the gift of all these things for us? It's the enjoyment of each other. We become completely other-directed. Sometimes some of these things are harder than others, and each one of us will be experiencing one of these gifts, one of these fruits of the Spirit, when other people aren't. And that indeed is the gift of our enjoyment that we can share, so that together as a community we have the gifts of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, trustfulness, gentleness, and self-control. For all together we show forth the fruits of the presence of the Spirit among us. For the fruits of the Spirit are a harvest of delight for our enjoyment of God, God's delight in us as His people, as He showed us in the cross and the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, and indeed a harvest of delight for our enjoyment of one another. So then, don't try too hard to be loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, goodness, good, trustful, gentle, and for heaven's sakes, don't try too hard to be in control. For it is simply accepting the gift, understanding God's great love for us, being part of the community that can worship His name in the beauty of holiness, and indeed to go out rejoicing in the enjoyment of one another. Amen. We'll sing hymn number 122. Receive the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Enjoy each other. What it means to be human is, first of all, to be created. And to be created means to be part of the whole creation. The Adam, man, is part of the Adama ground. And we're part of the dust of the earth that we walk on and from which God formed us. So I went home after that, and I read from the first book of Moses, commonly called Genesis, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And God... I think that maybe we should hear that a few more times often than we usually do. When I went back and read that after Fritz's session today, I was just astounded at the magnitude of creation that Fritz was talking about, from the very biggest to the very smallest, and here we are in the middle of it, as he said, and this beautiful, poetic, liturgical story of the creation that we have in Genesis, it starts in the beginning. And I was amazed. I'd never seen how it gets bigger
and bigger and bigger, and I had never seen how many times the word every... Did you hear how many times the word every appears in there? The word every, it's in there almost more times than any other word. Everything. God created everything. And he created everything out of nothing. In the beginning, there was nothing. And God created everything. In the beginning, there was only God. In the beginning, John tells us there was only Word. In the beginning, there was God speaking the Word who made something out of nothing. And we are part of that something. And that is exciting. I'm excited. So I started thinking about, I don't know if you're excited, I'm excited. I started thinking about beginnings. And I decided that it's really nice to read Genesis and say that God in the beginning, but when it comes right down to it, I am pretty scared of beginnings. I don't know about you, but beginnings are almost harder to handle than endings. An ending you can look for. You can say, this is going to end. I'm going to be at Holden Village such and such a length of time, and then that's going to be over. And I'll have my memories, and I'll be able to remember it. Sometimes endings come suddenly. We can't always be prepared for death, but even when death comes, we can say, yes, that's an ending, but I have my memories. I can hold on to what was old. Whenever there is an ending, the old can be retained. But whenever there is a beginning, the old must be abolished. For this reason, I think that beginnings are much more frightening than endings. We're always coming to some kind of a beginning. And for us as Christians, our whole life is one of beginning. New every morning is God's love for us. Even as creatures, our life is always beginning. Jim Burtness was telling us in bioethics stuff like 2 or 3 weeks ago about how our bodies regenerate themselves. They're completely new every 7 years. You might look the same, but every 7 years or so, your body is all new. It's made a new beginning. So then the old is that which is nothing. And when a beginning is made, the new is something. And what is most frightening about beginnings is beginnings mean change. If I'm going to make a new beginning, something old has got to go. If I'm going to start something new, that means I've got to turn left or turn right, but I can't keep going straight ahead. And if indeed I'm going to make a beginning, that's going to be painful because I'm going to have to grow. Beginning means growth. Look at the Genesis story again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he started on day one, and we had day and night. And day two, there was a little more, and day three, there was a little more. And what happened to the beginning? Well, it's back there at the beginning. But something new has happened, creation. And so we hear from St. Paul the word, what Christ means to us as new beginning. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, and the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, you are at a beginning point. If anyone is in Christ, you are a creature recreated. If anyone is in Christ, your old self is put to death with Christ on the cross, and you are made new in his resurrection. Such is the fear of beginning. Nobody wants to start all over again. That's a hard thing to do. But such is the life in Christ, and such we do every day. C.S. Lewis tells us that on each day, you should live it as it comes, but on that day also plan for the next 100 years. And then the next day, you do the same thing all over again. So there is always the looking ahead of beginning, the looking ahead for the growth, knowing the risk of starting new every morning. Such is beginning. Such is our life as creatures. Such is our life as redeemed in Christ by his cross and his glorious resurrection. so that all of us in Christ are indeed new creations, without fear, with hope for the ending, looking towards the time when he will come again to judge the quick and the dead and bring us fully into the state we had in the beginning.
Amen.
One question. As soon as I find this. Does everybody here like Jesus? Well, do you? That wasn't very good. Does everybody here like Jesus? Yeah, everybody likes Jesus. Jesus was basically a real nice guy. He caused a lot of trouble, and he was offensive and that kind of thing, but basically he was a nice guy. He did a lot of good stuff. Mm-hmm. Everybody likes Jesus. You don't have to believe he's the Son of God, but I've never met anybody who doesn't like Jesus, you know. Basically, he's got everything that human beings would like to be, you know. Even people that can't buy what he did, they like him, you know. Nice guy, sweet. Basically tender if you ignore all the other stuff, you know. He comes off as a nice guy. Now, Jesus did a lot of things as a nice guy and as the Son of God. And the gospel, writer of the Gospel of John, wrote down a lot of them. He had trouble sorting out, he says, which ones they were. At the very end, he says, but there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Did you know that was at the end of the Gospel of John? It's there. He didn't get it all down, but he picked out some high points. And the ones he picked out were certain signs that Jesus did that said who he was. And he tells us about that, too. In John 20, the gospel writer tells us, now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, one of these things that John wrote down, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing have life in his name, is a story of the raising of Lazarus. And it goes like this. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that doesn't make much sense, but he's, you know, Lazarus is sick, but Jesus stays put. Catch that, remember that. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go into Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? The disciples want to protect him. You know, he's going to get it. And if he goes back there where Lazarus is, he's for sure. Anyway, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Thus he spoke, and then he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, still trying to make him stay put, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Those disciples were pretty fatalistic. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary sat in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying quietly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but I have said this on account of the people standing by, that they may believe that thou didst send me. When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. It's a long story, but it's got a lot of stuff in it. Everything from, do you believe this, to unbind him and let him go. Now, I've been listening to Fritz Norstedt for the last month. In the last couple days, I've been reading The Eighth Day by Thornton Wilder. Now, if you've listened to Fritz Norstedt and you've read The Eighth Day, I'm not sure whether or not to recommend the combination, but it's done a lot for my brain. And so tonight, I have just a few words to say about bondage, freedom, simplicity, and the raising of Lazarus. I've learned some things about bondage and freedom from Thornton Wilder, and I've learned a lot about simplicity from Fritz Norstedt. But you can take that any way you want, Fritz. I'm not going to rehearse for you what precisely I've learned about bondage and freedom from the book The Eighth Day by Thornton Wilder. Those of you that have read it may know what I'm talking about. You may not. We may have to discuss that. And those of you who haven't read it, I recommend you do read it. But bondage can be any number of things. Bondage is always something that needs breaking. Bondage can seldom be broken of itself. I mean, if I'm in bondage, there's not much I can do to get out. Bondage is a straitjacket, or bondage is chains, or bondage is despair, bondage is fear, bondage is bad habits, bondage is anything outside the love of Christ, bondage is harsh words to other people, bondage is not expressing ourselves to other people, keeping it all inside. One could go on and on, couldn't you? You all know, everybody here knows something about bondage. I would guess that we would go around the room and we were all feeling free and easy and stuff, and I'd say, what is your bondage right now? Almost everybody, probably even the kids, if we explained it a little bit more, would have an answer. We've all got something holding us in. Okay, freedom then is always attractive. When I've been reading The Eighth Day, the one thing that has got me all the time is how attractive complete freedom would be. The freedom to do exactly the things I want to do. Freedom without the healthy bondage of my family, for example. Like, there are a lot of things I would probably do if my parents didn't have the values they have. But, you know, I don't do them because it would hurt my parents. There are a lot of things I would probably do if I hadn't decided to be a Lutheran pastor. But that has put me into a certain kind of a position where I can't do, you know, there are certain things I can't do. I can't pick up and leave this place, for example, which sometimes is bondage. And I can't, you know, there are a lot of things I can't do. And all of you have those bondages, too. And they're good ones. That's good ones, you know. It's the aching for the freedom to get out of the good ones, too. You know, we want all the freedom we can get. Now, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, resurrection is the opposite of being interred. To be raised is the opposite of being put in a grave. A grave has to be great bondage. Lazarus was in a grave. Jesus called him out. He raised him from the dead. Lazarus was free from his bondage. Jesus' last words there are, "Unbind him and let him go." Life itself in Christ is freedom. It is freedom from the bondage of sin, death, and the power of the devil. The ultimate bondage, death itself. Life in Christ, though, is more than toss it out the window, run around the block, jump off a tree, freedom. Life in Christ is responsible freedom. The paradox here is that to be saved, to be in Christ, is to go into a new kind of bondage. So here we go, folks, from bondage to freedom and back into bondage. The bondage we call obedience, which is nice bondage. And so when I have my yearnings to be completely free, you know, jump off a cliff, you know, fly, run, go away, do something that my parents would disagree with, something like that, what I'm reminded of then is not my bondage but my obedience and the freedom to obey. And this is the gift we have from God that says, "I believe." For I believe that in my obedience to Christ under the cross, I have the freedom to live. And in that, I see that the other kind of freedom I want would turn into the same bondage I got away from in the freedom in Christ. Got that? So we are freely obedient. We are obediently free. And such is the delightful bondage. So then I can look at all of you and say, yes, I do want to stay at Holden Village. Yes, I do love my parents, and I would not want to hurt them. Yes, I care about my friends and will do everything I can then so that they too can be free in Christ and we can be obedient servants one to the other. Now, what does all this have to do with simplicity? The fact of the matter is, no matter how many times we can twist these freedom and bondage words around, the whole thing is hopelessly simple. Or I should say, hopefully simple. All it is God loves us enough that we be free to live. And in that freedom to live, have the grace and the guidance to be obedient and caring to one another. So it's simple. And that's what I've learned from Fritz. Thank you, Fritz. And that's what comes out of the raising of Lazarus. How many times did Jesus say in this story to the disciples? He didn't say it right out, but he said, "You stupid idiots. I know what I'm doing. It's much simpler than you make it." And to Martha, he says, Martha in her grief, he says, "Martha, it's much simpler than you make it out to be. You know this. You believe this. You know who I am." And Martha agrees, right? It goes on. Mary, the same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus says, weeping with her, "Mary, you fool." you know who I am and what I can do. And then he speaks the ultimately simple word to Lazarus himself after he comes out, when he comes out of the tomb. He does two things for Lazarus besides bring him back to life. One is, he said, "Take away that stone." And isn't that also the first simple word that we hear to remove our bondage? Take away that stone. Remove the burden. Take the block out of your eyes. Take the cotton out of your ears. Take the goo out of your throat. I don't know. Just get it out of there. Mm-hmm. And then he says, "Lazarus, come out." Right? So Lazarus comes out, just like we come out. A simple thing, coming out, you do it all the time. Open a door, walk out, come up, walk out. Lazarus, come out. Come out of the grave, come out of your bondage, come out of your sin. You're going to smell like crazy, but we don't care. Lazarus, come out. Lazarus comes out, all wiped out. Finally, the final word, which is the word for us in our bondage, to unbind him and let him go. And so we have been unbound, let go, free to be obedient, that constant paradox. But this is the beauty of the resurrection of Christ on the cross, who died and rose again for us, that we might hear those words that he spoke to Lazarus, "Unbind him and let him go."
Amen. Let us pray. Lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord, and by thy great mercy defend us from all perils and dangers of this night. For the love of thy only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, who has safely brought us to the close of this day, guard and keep us in the same, and defend us through the night from all perils and dangers. Grant us humility as you have commanded us to be humble, and as you sent your only Son to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that we might be exalted and be saved from death itself. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Tonight's sermon is from the second half of the gospel for this day and from the epistle for the day. And the second half of the gospel goes like this. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he marked how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a marriage feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest a more eminent man than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. These aren't particularly easy words for anybody. Humility is one of those Christian virtues that I think we tend to shove aside and don't like to talk about it very much. Because either you end up saying, am I humble? And then if you figure out you're not humble, then you work as hard as you possibly can to get as humble as you possibly can be, which in the end you end up not being humble at all because you're so proud of how humble you are. So it's a very difficult thing to be able to talk about this. I was very glad, though, that this was the text for this Sunday, because I've been thinking a lot about humility in the last couple weeks. It struck me how many of the people who I know in my life or come in contact with, probably mainly through this place, the people that I would call great, are the most humble people I know. And as I was mulling over this paradox, these are people that are, you know, they're successful and well-recognized in their fields. They're the Leo Bustids and the Fritz Norsteds of the world. The people who have, you know, they've really done their thing. But they're humble. So I was trying to think about just what this humility means. And one thing I thought about it was that these people are able to take time for other people. They stop to listen. And I started thinking about that some more. And I started also thinking about what it means to listen. What it means to listen is to sort of put yourself at the feet of another person. It's to humble yourself before the other. It's to stop and say, what you have to say is much more important than what I have to say. To be a listener is to be humble. And a humble person must be a good listener. Well, the person that talks a lot, I started thinking more about that. And I thought of another aspect of humility. Something, again, Fritz was talking about, standing in awe of all of God's creation, to be humble before everything that God has made. And sometimes we talk about this as nature, and we're humble in front of the mountains because they're so great, and we're humble in front of the ocean because it's so great, and sometimes we're humble in front of a flower because it's so great in its smallness. But to be humble before all of God's creation is also to be humble before each other. Because to understand what it means to be creature, to be part of creation, leaves us no other option than to stand in utter awe of each other. For if indeed we are God's creations, if we are his children, we have to be able to say with the psalmist, I will extol thee, O Lord, for I have been fearfully and wonderfully made. And if indeed I know in Christ that I have been fearfully and wonderfully made, I have to look at each of you and say, Oh, we've got a whole room full of fearfully and wonderfully made people. And it's awful, full of awe, to know that each of us, in all our diversity, are all part of God's creation, before which we can only stand humbly. So to be humble, then, is to be in awe of the simple fact of the other. It's for me to stand in front of you with my mouth open and just go, wow. To be humble is to know we stand under the cross, that we stand condemned by our sin, but righteous by the fact that Jesus died on that cross and then rose again that we might be exalted with him. Now, this isn't such an easy thing. It's really swell to be able to talk about it and things. But we can worry about being humble. We can stand too much in awe of the other person. You can stand so much in awe of somebody else that they become an idol. Idolatry is not humility. We can become the kind of humble people where humility becomes totally self-effacing. That means, oh, I can't do that. Or everybody else can do it better than I can. Or when somebody asks you to do something, saying, oh, I'll try it another time. Or I'm not really ready. Or maybe there's somebody else that might like to do that. That's not the humility that our Lord is talking about. He says, when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Part of being humble is being able to accept and recognize our brothers and sisters' perceptions of our abilities. That is, that when somebody comes to you and says, I'd like you to do this, that means that that person has seen your gifts, has seen the God-given gifts in you, and knows that you can do it. For we've been given to each other to upbuild each other in the faith, to share our diverse gifts in the community, and to be able to perceive and draw out those gifts from each other and to share what we have when others ask for it. This is a very difficult thing to do because it's really hard to rely on other people. In this community, I have to continually ask people to say, whenever I say it, no, I want to do it myself. I think you better say to me, wait a minute, can't I help you? To be independent and proud is the opposite of being humble. And I am one of the worst of those. So community, please. Whenever I say, mother, please, I'd rather do it myself, you say, no, Nancy. There are other people here to help you do it. And I hope, too, that others of you will let me say that to you. And that's what makes us work together. But the one thing that brings us together as humble people, standing in awe of one another, in awe of the fact that we have been created, in awe of the glory of the cross under which we all stand, is the fact that we are one in Christ. That all of this is so utterly simple that it has to be brought down to one. It can't be two or three or five. There aren't a whole set of fancy rules for being humble in Christ. There aren't even a whole set of fancy rules for being Christian. They are only as Paul exhorts the Ephesians. He says, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. And I add verse 7, which wasn't in the reading before, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each of us has our particular specific grace, each of us wonderfully and fearfully made, no two of us the same, each of us one. But of all of us together, under one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And in such community, in such life together, I can't see how we can do it any other way but with lowliness and meekness, with patience, that's a toughie, and forbearing one another in love. That is, when things get rough, you stick it out. When there's a crisis, you work it out. All of this caught up under the oneness of God in Christ Jesus, who has called us one and continues to move us as one holy church in his name. So therefore, we needn't work to be humble. To be humble is a gift. It's a gift to be simple, the Shakers tell us. For only there is one body, there is one spirit that calls us. Just as we are called to the one hope that lies beyond us, to which we look for the time when our Lord will come again to his one holy church, to call to his kingdom all who have joined in his name in loneliness, in meekness, and in humility. Amen.
I mean, they bring Jesus this paralytic, right? The man's paralyzed. What does he need most? He needs for Jesus to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. He needs his paralysis to go away. And what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. And when they start asking him about how he can say your sins are forgiven, he turns around and says to the man, in order to prove the point that he has the power to forgive sins, he says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, at first glance, at least to me, this didn't make much sense. It seems that it should have gone the other way around. That if Jesus wanted to show people that he had indeed the power to forgive sins, he would, after saying that, then forgive sins. And when the man was paralyzed, he would first of all say, stop being paralyzed. You can walk now. The fact of the matter here is what this passage brought to mind to me is something that's a great fact of our existence. And that we cannot indeed separate ourselves into body and spirit. We can't separate our physical ills from our emotional ills. We can't separate the physical pains of our life from the pains of being a sinner. The fact that I am a sinner relates directly to my physical pain. And as I was thinking about this, two stories from the life and times of Nancy Winder came to my mind that I'd like to share with you, and it may seem not to relate immediately, but it will. Don't worry. You know, we always bring these things together. But one of them has to do, well, they both have to do with screaming. And whenever I think of either physical pain or physical joy, or emotional pain or emotional joy, or mental pain or mental joy, the first expression that comes to my mind is screaming. I don't often actually stand up and bah! One way or the other, or really shout for joy. I don't think any of us do. But I do inside myself, either in pain or in joy. And it seems to me that one thing Jesus is telling us about in this passage is screaming. So the two stories are like this. One of them was 10 years ago. Yes, it is 10 years. When I was a freshman at St. Olaf College, and I had a rare privilege to sing in a group called Manitou Singers, which is 80 freshman women. They also get called lots of other things. But it's a real exciting event, and what makes it exciting is the woman that directs it. Her name is Alice Larson. She's had her own amount of pain in her life, but she's a woman who approaches her task of directing these 80 girls, and over a period of 9 months turns them into women, at least sounding like women. And she approaches that with great candor and with delight and with skill and with all these things. And each new group and each new rehearsal and everything is always exciting for her. And I remember one time we were singing along, and it was the usual kind of rehearsal, and we were making the usual kinds of mistakes, and she was getting the usual kind of upset. And but there was one glorious moment, just one moment, when everything worked. And those of you that do music stuff or anything, you know that moment when everything comes together and it's just, the place just rang. You know, we were just all there, just with this one note. It was a chord, and she just put her hands down on the piano and she said, there is a time when a human screams. You know, and we all went, ah. But no, really, I'll never forget it. It was that moment of great joy when everything falls together. That moment when everything is bound up, brought together, healed, restored, put into one place, and it's just pure bliss. Story one. Story two, as you can imagine, this is the pain side of the story. But just when I was out in Seattle, just this last week, I saw two friends of mine, very, very dear friends, and they're both sons of pastors. They've been in the Lutheran tradition their whole life. We always end up in heavy conversation when we get together. And this is what we did this time, again. And the conversation turned to the church, and all of a sudden I was the establishment, and my friends started letting me have it, and started screaming about their bitterness about the church, the anguish, the pain, the separation they felt, because no one has ever bothered to say to them, your sins are forgiven. The gospel sets you free. All they've heard in the church all their lives is that you must do this and this and this. If you're going to belong to our community, you have to look a certain way, you have to act a certain way, your lifestyle has to fit a certain mold. And for neither of these guys, the way their lives have gone, their lifestyle does not fit the mold of the churches that they're part of. And they have have nothing but bitterness. As one person put it, he said, I'm tired of having to apologize for who I am. I'd be glad to apologize for what I do, but to apologize for being denies my humanity. And I sat there and going, and the language of the church no longer rings for them, you know. Somehow you've got to find a new way to get to them. And the anguish was there that being alienated from hearing the gospel. It's been blocked by the very same words that all of us share the gospel in. And the anguish for me, my pain screaming at them saying, can't you hear it? Your sins are forgiven. Feeling terribly inarticulate. Just struggling with them through that. And saying you don't have to apologize for who you are in the gospel. But knowing that it's going to take a long time and a lot of prayer and a lot of other things for them to be able to hear that. So we have two kinds of screaming. One screaming for joy and the other screaming for pain. Now I look at my notes. And how this goes with the gospel tonight is what the binding factor is, because these screams are part of all our life, I think. I don't think I'm alone in this. Sometimes I think I lead a pretty stormy existence, but I think we all do. We have our times of great joy and the times of really depression, the time when everything fits together at the top and the time when everything crumbles at a heap at the bottom. And always the struggle is to keep it on the even keel, right? Let's not have the highs and lows. Just keep things neat and tidy. Let's not get too involved with each other, because that involvement might cause either, or it might cause one or the other's going to happen. And we don't like that. But it's part of who we are. And it's part of who we are as Christians. More so even maybe than if we weren't Christians. Because if we weren't Christians, we wouldn't have to hear the word that continually draws us from pain to joy. Or the word also that accuses and takes us from what we thought was our joy and our peace and our serenity in ourselves and brings us right back down to the pain of knowing we're sinners. We're constantly in this flux. But what is the binding factor then? What is the even keel in all this? There must be something. There's got to be. I was reading this passage and I said, there's got to be a way that rise, pick up your bed and walk and your sins are forgiven. And everything else all comes together there. And it is just those very words. Your sins are forgiven. For which is easier to say? Rise, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. It's the same thing, isn't it? It's just as easy to say one as it is to say the other. It's just as hard to accept one as it is to accept the other. It's the same thing. Healing, your sins are forgiven. You can rise, take up your bed that you're self-pity that you've been lying on, and walk. And what then is the wholeness here on earth? What is the gift? The forgiveness of sins. That in our daily walk, in our pilgrimage, in the times we fall and stumble and the pits we get into, if I could recite to you the ruts I've been laying in the last couple days, I'm sure you could give me some too. But the fact is, that the wholeness in that is that your sins are forgiven, my sins are forgiven. Both of us standing in need of forgiveness and receiving that in Jesus Christ. So what then is the Christian experience while we're on this earth? The forgiveness of sins, the continual renewal of our minds, the spiritual revolution that takes place in our minds. Well, that Jerusalem Bible, right, Rick, that you read? And as Paul said in the epistle, that's the revolution, the turning around. Your sins are forgiven. And what then is the purpose and meaning of the cross that's planted in our midst, the cross on which Jesus died for our sins, the cross that isn't an example of self-sacrifice, it isn't a nice symbol of who we are, the cross is our reality, for what does the cross say? Your sins are forgiven. And we could go on and on and on. It needs to be said again and again and again. Why else do we have to come to confession and absolution every Sunday morning or Sunday evening? my word, I'm really getting into this pastor stuff. I think it's Sunday morning. But we have to come and confess our sins and hear that word. Your sins are forgiven. No matter how bad they are, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just, and he will redeem you from all your iniquities. Hear the words we say when we do that. Hear the words at the beginning. What does the pastor say? Which is the neatest thing about being a pastor for me. To be able to stand up and sit down as we do here in front of all you people before the confession of sins and say, beloved in the Lord. Because that's the call. Loved even before we confess our sins. Loved by God, firstly, in betweenly, lastly, all around, in and down, in the ups and downs and everything else. Love when we scream with joy and love when we scream with pain. Your sins are forgiven, never to be forgotten. And there's more to it also than just hearing it from God or hearing it from the gospel or hearing it on Sunday evening or even every evening in Vespers. Because Jesus says, or the Matthew tells us at the end of this, why were the crowds so astounded that Jesus forgave sins? Although they recognized that it came from God, it said they glorified God. You know, God could have spoken from a cloud too, right? You know, the skies could have parted and God could have said, rise, take up your bed and walk, your sins are forgiven. That didn't happen. It says, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. To declare the forgiveness of sins is the authority given to all of us. As Christians, we have the gift to say to each other, I declare unto you the gracious forgiveness of all your sins. We have the gift to be able to be there with each other in forgiveness. And we have, as St. Paul tells us in Ephesians tonight, the fact that we have to continually do that, forgiving one another in love, continually doing that, speaking the truth with each other. And the truth hurts. So we don't forgive each other for the truth, but we forgive each other for being the sinners that makes us have to continually say the truth over and over and over and over again. Be angry, Paul tells you, right? But don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Ask for forgiveness. Forgive those who angered you. Anger's going to be part of it. We can scream that way too. We scream lots of ways. But the fact of the matter is that our sins are forgiven. That God is faithful and just. God's love never changes. God's love for us that we know on this earth is that our sins are forgiven. And perhaps one of the joys of heaven will be no more confession. I don't know. But, but the fact is that we continually come to ask for that. So let us then rejoice. When we come to the table tonight, come knowing the need for forgiveness, knowing that we have been forgiven, knowing here, taste and see that the Lord is good and that he has forgiven us all our sins. And hopefully, at the end, we can all go out screaming for joy. For that is the gift, that such freedom allows us to be up at the top. And then we can all go to sleep and wake up in the morning and be at the bottom again and wait for Vespers and go to the top again. You know, I mean, there's always that possibility. But so part of it, too, I was once, this is now a little P.S. here, but too, is not to be afraid of the storm, not to be afraid of the flux, not to be afraid of the ups and the downs, but know that the even keel is not protecting yourself from the ups and downs, but knowing that wherever you are in it, your sins are forgiven. Amen.
what's more astounding in our little mountain home here, homecoming parades or music like that. Both of them are great. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us safely to the close of this day. We thank you for the gift of your Son by which you make it possible for us to gather together to hear your word and to feast at your table. Give us the strength to hear the difficult words of our gospel tonight. Help us to know what it really means to be together and the reason for the fact that we are bound to one another. Help us to look always to thee and never to the things of this world so that they become our idols. Be with us now and ever. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. In reading tonight's gospel from Mark, I'm struck by the fact that we're more used to hearing this story from the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke's gospel, the story of the rich young man who comes to Jesus and asks what he must do to follow him, it's pretty straightforward and doesn't have too much elaboration. And we all know by heart, one of the first things you always learn from the Bible, I think, whether it comes actually from church or elsewhere, is that it's very difficult for rich people to get into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And that's always very strange. And that was kind of ruined for me once when I heard a heavy conversation going on between two students in college in a religion course. And one was a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist. And if you really follow John Calvin to the letter, the richer you are, the more likely it is you're saved. Because that means that God has endowed blessings on your earthly life. That's the farthest extension of that. Another person was arguing a Lutheran position that would say, was arguing the extreme on the other end, saying the poorer you are, the more chance you have of getting into heaven. And the professor finally ended it because it was getting ridiculous by saying, yes, I agree that it would be extremely difficult for a rich man to go through the eye of a camel. And that sort of... it did stop the discussion, and we could go on to more fruitful topics. But this story in Mark is, I don't know if I'd ever really looked at it closely in the Gospel of Mark. It appears in all three of the synoptics. But in reading this, I can see that tonight what we are confronted with is indeed the Gospel in all its fullness, and that we're met head on with the richness of the gift and the fact of our poverty. And we're also confronted with our hoarding, with the smallness of our being, with the fact that all of us in our own little way are misers. But who among us doesn't have those little things that are so dear? I started thinking about the fact that really I had to give up those things, how difficult it is to part with those things that are so dear. I mean, some of them are really stupid. I mean, I've got my Dorothy Sayers Mysteries in hardback. And those are extremely precious to me. And whenever I move, I mail most of my books, but not those. Oh no, they come with me in a box. And in fact, they sit next to the driver's seat so I can check on them every half hour or so. Yes, they're still there. And I'd be very upset if you know, all of a sudden.